Well, there's no right way to do a wrong thing. And the school system in Minnesota, Anoka, Minnesota, is discovering that. Their Coon Rapids High School is finding out the hard way. You see, they had a girl in their school who believes she's a boy and demanded to be on the boys' swim team and use the boys' locker room. Now, the school said, well, we'll try to accommodate you here. And so they spent enormous amounts of money to create a single-person locker room for this girl with its own shower and all the facilities. They spent all this money, and what's the result? The girl is suing the school system for discrimination against her because they sought to accommodate what is her mental problem of believing she is a boy when she is actually a girl. And this is happening all over America as this transgender movement is attacking the rights of other students to be safe. Because what about those boys in that boy's locker room? To be forced to have a girl in that locker room would be unjust and evil. But the ACLU of Minnesota says that somehow this is a discrimination against the girl, letting her have her own special space. And the state of Minnesota is actually itself attacking the Department of Human Rights. And the state of Minnesota says, because equal access to public schools for all students, including transgender and gender nonconforming students, is a civil right, this is a discrimination. And so they're part of this lawsuit. You see, there's no way to do a wrong thing correctly. And that's what they're discovering to their chagrin, that if you're going to put young men in a extremely vulnerable, not just uncomfortable, but evil situation like this, that's the wrong thing, even if you think you're doing it the right way. What's the problem here? It's mankind's fallen, sinful human nature. That's what, at essence, is the problem. Because the Creator clearly tells us in the very first chapter of His Word, Genesis 1, that God made them male and female, and they cannot be interchanged. They cannot transfer from one to the other. It's kind of curious that biological science eventually has caught up with what the Bible clearly declared thousands of years ago in declaring that every cell of every female's body declares that she's female. Every cell of man's body declares that he's male. No matter what mutilation of the body is done or no matter what drugs a person might take, they are still male or female as God created them. You see, that's the real issue going on here. It's a person who rejects what the Creator has done. They don't like the fact that God made them either male or female. They want to deny what God has done. They want to rebel against what the Creator has done in creating him as he is. So really what we're talking about is a spiritual problem, not even a mental health problem, as many people want to describe it, and certainly you could describe it that way, but it's really a spiritual problem, a spiritual problem of rebellion against God, who is their Creator. And God has given us a way to deal with that sin and that rebellion. Jesus Christ himself is that way, and his offering on the cross, dying for our sins, that sin of rebellion, that sin of rejection, is the way to deal with that. Turn, if you would, in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 9, as we've been studying and contrasting the old covenant that was created at Mount Sinai and established there with the new covenant that Christ created at Mount Calvary by his death on the cross. Last week, we were looking at the elements in the tabernacle that all ultimately point to Christ and all are ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Look there, if you would, just at looking at verse 2 of Hebrews 9, talking about the tabernacle and the old covenant. The first part of the tabernacle, wherein was the lampstand and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, that is in the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle, which is called holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat. And so as we saw last week, each one of these elements described here directly points to Jesus Christ, and he is the fulfillment of each and every one of these. But the writer is making a point that the old covenant, the old tabernacle, was limited. Let's read on in verses 6 and following about the limitations of that old covenant and why a new one was necessary. Now, when these things were thus ordained, that is, the things just described in the previous verses, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. You remember that only the priests could enter into that tabernacle. There on the front of your bulletin, you'll see the tabernacle as well as the Ark of the Covenant depicted. The average worshiper could come into the outer court where the brazen altar was and where the laver was, and they could offer their sacrifices, but only the priests could enter into the holy place there behind the very first curtain and into that place where the lampstand and the table of the showbread as well as the altar of incense were. And so if you were a female, you were excluded from entering into the tabernacle. And if you were not of the tribe of Levi, which meant the other 11 tribes, they were also excluded from entering into the tabernacle. And even if you were of the tribe of Levi and a male, you had to be of the house of Aaron. So a very select few got to be the priests that actually could go from the outer court into the tabernacle to worship God. So it was very clear that this exclusive, limited group were the only ones who could get that close to God. That's the reason why, one of the reasons why the old covenant, the old system was inadequate. And furthermore, those who could enter beyond that outer part of the tabernacle, the holy place, into the Holy of Holies, that was restricted beyond just the priests and beyond just the descendants of Aaron. It was restricted to one individual, only one individual, only the high priest could enter into that inner sanctum of the Holy of Holies. You remember the work of the high priest and the work of the priest is described here. Remember the work of the priest as they came into the holy place. There would be the golden lampstand with 7 lamps all burning olive oil. And those were to be burned perpetually so that they would be a continual light, which means the priest had a job of filling them with oil, olive oil, and trimming the wicks to be certain that those 7 lamps on the lampstand would continue burning day and night. So that was one of their tasks there. The other task we described last week is the table of the showbread with 12 loaves of bread. Those 12 loaves had to be replaced every 7 days on the Sabbath day. Bread would be baked, bread would be dedicated to God and placed on the table of the showbread. Then, of course, the altar of incense every day. Incense was offered as prayers, and the cloud of that incense would penetrate behind the veil, the idea that the prayers came into God's presence there in the Holy of Holies, and that was the work of the service of the priest that's referred to here. But it's the high priest alone, of all the priests, only the high priest who could enter into the holy place, the Holy of Holies, and he could only do it once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, given that the wages of sin is death, if this high priest entered into the Holy of Holies without his sins properly atoned for, he would literally die. Coming into God's presence with unatoned sins meant instant death for the high priest. And so this high priest would have to atone for his own sins, offering the blood of an innocent animal. He'd have to then also atone for the sins of the people of Israel. As he entered into the Holy of Holies, he would offer the sacrifice for his own sins. And by the way, the sacrifice that he offered, he took the animal outside of the outer court, actually, not even in the structure at all. He would sacrifice that animal and just take the blood from that animal in to the Holy of holies. It's interesting, there is a parallel here with the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of where Jesus was crucified. He was crucified on Mount Calvary. Mount Calvary was outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and obviously, therefore, several layers outside of the temple precincts with the outer court and the tabernacle and the holy place and the Holy of Holies. So Jesus was sacrificed outside the city, fulfilling this symbolically. But we know that once Jesus Christ was crucified and buried, 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Resurrection Sunday, he rose from the dead, and then 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended to heaven. And we've learned here in Hebrews that in heaven, there is a parallel, the real, authentic tabernacle of which the earth is a copy. The earthly tabernacle was a copy of the heavenly. And so when Jesus ascended to heaven, symbolically, he was taking his blood and he was offering it on the mercy seat in heaven, in God's presence, so that the sacrifice of Christ was fully completed and fully accepted at his ascension when he rose into the heavenly tabernacle. And this is significant because you think of what took place 10 days after Jesus ascended to heaven. That's when the Holy Spirit was sent on the day of Pentecost to indwell believers. In a sense, the indwelling of the believers could only happen when the entire process of Christ's sacrifice and the acceptance of his blood sprinkled on the mercy seat in heaven, not just here on earth, but in heaven, had taken place. Jesus didn't go back into the temple after his resurrection and offer himself there and cleanse the sins of man by the mercy seat, because actually the Ark of the Covenant wasn't there in Israel and in Jerusalem at all. Once the veil of the temple in his crucifixion was torn from top to bottom, it revealed that there was nothing there in the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant had been lost when Israel was destroyed by Babylon, and they did not have an Ark of the Covenant to replace it. And so it was an empty chamber, and so there was no mercy seat on which the blood could be applied. The blood had to be applied in the heavenly tabernacle, in the heavenly mercy seat, which Jesus did on the day in which he ascended to heaven, completing the atonement for our sins. Now, it's interesting here that there's a curious word used regarding sins. The King James translates it error. Other translations translate it ignorance. It's the Greek word agnomia. It's the sin of ignorance. So that the high priest was offering sacrifices on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle and to cleanse and atone for sins of ignorance. So it's important to understand what this is. When you look up that word and its definition, the whole idea is that a sin that you are unaware that you were committing. Now, you might be unaware because you're unfamiliar with the law of God, and so there's a law here that you're unaware of, and so you violate that law and you're not aware that you're violating it. Or it might be a sin that you are committing and you're not aware that what you are doing is sinful. So you might not know God's law and therefore do it in ignorance, or you might not know really what your heart motivation is. So these sins of ignorance were being atoned for on that Day of Atonement. We have to ask, well, then what about all the other sins? What about the sins done on purpose? I mean, a person knows what the law of God says. They know what they're doing is sin, and they go ahead and do it anyway in rebellion against God. And Scripture calls these sins of presumption, presumptuous sins. And David prays in Psalm 19, keep me from presumptuous sins, because he recognized the grave danger of those. Those sins had to be atoned for by a sin or a trespass offering that was specifically offered throughout the year. As soon as you became aware of that sin, you were to offer a trespass offering. But the Day of Atonement then was to cover those sins that were done in ignorance by the people of God. The sacrifice of Christ as well covered both of our sins of ignorance as well as our sins of presumption. You see, in the conscience of a believer, as we grow in our understanding of God's word and God's law, our conscience becomes more and more sensitized to the law of God, such that what, you know, a few years earlier we might not have been aware of as a sin, we become very sensitized from the Word of God, and our conscience becomes stronger and more healthy and more pure as a conscience making us aware of when we are in violation of God's holy law. And when we commit sins of presumption, Likewise, we need to ask specific forgiveness. We need to specifically confess that sin. But also we, like on the Day of Atonement, we ought to be praying, Lord, if there are sins that I have committed in ignorance, please make me aware of them so I might confess and repent of them as well. The more we grow in our knowledge of the Word of God, the more we grow spiritually, the more we become aware of the perfect law of God and His perfect law of liberty, the fewer and fewer will be our circle of ignorant sins done in ignorance. In other words, when we're a brand new believer, there's perhaps a large category of sins that we may commit in ignorance. But if we're growing in a healthy fashion as a Christian, that will become a smaller and smaller circle of possible sins of ignorance. Well, the high priest entered, he sprinkled the blood of the innocent lamb and the blemish-free animal, and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat for the atonement of the sins of the people. Now, there's an underlying message to all of these sacrifices that were being offered. These atonements for sins offered annually, and other sacrifices were sins repeatedly, you know, once a week sometimes, some sins required daily. So that the message was that there was not one sacrifice that cleansed and purged all sins. There was an ongoing series of sacrifices, daily, weekly, monthly, and annually. And so the message was clear from this entire structure of the Old Covenant that the sacrifices only temporarily dealt with the sins of the men and women coming to have their sins cleansed. There was not a final answer to man's greatest need for salvation in the Old Covenant. The complete and final atonement for all of our sins that we ever have committed or ever will commit was not done. And so there's continual offerings of sacrifices in the Old Covenant, in the Old Tabernacle. And in a sense, the writer of Hebrews is telling us this was communicating a very clear message to the people of God. It was pointing to a better covenant, a new covenant that would have a coming high priest who himself was not a sinner. As we mentioned already, the high priest, before he entered into the Holy of Holies, he had better be sure that he atoned for all of his own sins before he entered, or he would die. Well, how about a high priest that didn't have that problem? How about a perfect high priest who, without sin, could enter into the Holy of Holies without any blood for his own sins because he had no sins? And so the Old Covenant was pointing towards this perfect high priest. As well, it was pointing to the perfect atonement, that once-for-all sacrifice that would atone for all sins and never have to be repeated, a sacrifice that was once-for-all that Jesus Christ fulfilled by His death on the cross. So we find that every element of this Old Covenant was actually pointing to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of that covenant. Notice the reference in Hebrews 9 and verse 9 there, pertaining to conscience, that is, to maintain a pure conscience, they had to follow all of the law that was given to them. And when we think about human consciousness and human conscience, the awareness of human conscience has been denigrated in our culture, in our day. Think of it, every single person here has been born, as I shared with the children, with an innate conscience. God has placed that compass, that moral spiritual compass, within the heart of every human being born into this world. And our conscience is one of our most valuable, important, and precious possessions, because if it's lost, we are lost. It's a disaster for an individual who loses or deadens their conscience. And our conscience, created by God, is naturally very sensitive, and it has no authority to command us to do anything, but it does have the authority to say, this is what's right, this is what's wrong, this is what's good, and this is what is evil, but it cannot force an individual to obey it. The conscience merely says, this is the direction that is correct. It declares what is true, what is false, what is good, and what is evil. The individual then is left with the choice that they are going to make. And so when we knowingly sin, we're violating our conscience. And when we do that, in some sense, we silence that conscience. And the more we violate the conscience, the more we silence the conscience and suppress that truth that God has placed within us. And if this happens, the fault is really our own. Because rather than choosing to obey and follow what our conscience points to, we instead violate that conscience. And by choosing evil, by choosing to do what we know is wrong over that which is right, choosing to do that which is evil instead of that which is good, we defile our conscience. Our conscience, in a sense, becomes stained. And if we continue to suppress the conscience, continue to violate the conscience and the truth within us, eventually what happens is our heart begins to harden internally. And eventually that hardness, if given enough time, we will decide that we will reject our conscience altogether and choose to do that which is evil and no longer listen to the voice of our conscience at all. And Scripture describes this at Romans 1, a drastic and tragic process in which someone's conscience is so hardened that they will no longer abide by the things that God has placed within them. Because if we persist in doing that which is evil, our conscience becomes seared. It becomes, in a sense, burned, like you burn a patch of your skin, and the nerve endings there become deadened. It no longer feels anything, and that's what a seared conscience is, a conscience that no longer speaks to the individual about what's right and wrong. Instead, their conscience, in a sense, is deadened. It's a voice that they no longer hear. In our present society, we clearly have tried to make the human conscience either a non-entity or even worse, claim that the human conscience is an impediment to human freedom. That's right. Supposedly the freedom to do whatever we please. In other words, the freedom to sin and violate God's law. But the lie is that it's not freedom. No. It's not freedom at all. What they call freedom is not freedom. It's rather bondage. It's enslavement to sin. Because if you choose to deaden your conscience, you become a slave to sin, no longer free to do anything right. Consider what Hollywood has done. It has become an expert at selling this snake oil to our culture. And so today we live in a society actively committed to the destruction of the human conscience. Our conscience is daily being bombarded, with messages that are destructive to it. And the message is basically to our conscience, shut up. Sit down. We don't want to hear from you anymore. You are not part of our world. And the seared conscience is the result of that rejection, a non-functional conscience. And so if we follow what the world is instructing us to, we participate in the destruction of our conscience. And time again, what will happen is our better judgment will be what we do not follow when we violate our conscience. And so this results in a greater and greater guilt. In fact, you can't get rid of the guilt. The guilt piles up. In fact, much of what the counselors and psychologists supposedly are doing, trying to help people deal with guilt by saying, oh, that's not any, there's nothing wrong. You shouldn't feel guilty. Well, no, if you violate your conscience, yes, you should feel guilty. And so the destruction of the conscience takes place as greater and greater guilt piles up. And so a person, if they're following this, they descend to a lower and lower and lower standard. They may have begun their life at grade A, and by the time they're old enough, they're grade F, and the human soul is denigrated in their heart. Some have descended to that lower nature to do what Scripture says is not only evil, but is unfit for human beings to do. They've become base. They've become worse than animals in this. They're given over, Romans 1 says, they're given over to a depraved mind to do that which is unnatural. They were not born that way, as they like to claim. No, they became that way by hardening their conscience. They chose to give up the struggle of obeying and listening to their conscience, and they did not see it worthwhile to maintain any relationship with their conscience. And so they become something other than God designed human beings to be at the beginning of time. They've chosen to give themselves over to evil, regardless of all the warnings that their conscience has declared to them. And they've become degraded, serving passions and lusts, slaves to them, and they receive the clear penalty that God describes in His Word that happens with those who harden and sear their conscience. God you see, is seeking to restrain people from evil with that conscience that he has placed within each and every human being. He restrains them as much as possible, but when they break through, when they refuse to listen, when they refuse to obey, and they persist in doing that which they know to be evil, then they break through one barrier after another. The inner voice of conscience ends up being destroyed, and therefore, evil, the evil they might do, knows no limits and no boundaries. You see, once you break through one boundary and break through another boundary, it comes to a point where all of a sudden there are no boundaries in your moral compass, and you will do whatever comes to your mind, no matter how evil it might be. Because ultimately, in that case, a person has lost their fear of God. And once they've lost their fear of God, there's no fear of any punishment. They don't care what man might do to them. They have no fear of God at all. Someone once described a woman who had lost her conscience this way. She won't listen to her conscience, they said, because she doesn't want to take advice from a total stranger. You know? That's what happens when a conscience is completely deadened. And the most dangerous place to live in the world is not in some jungle where you've got poisonous snakes and lions and tigers and all kinds of venomous insects. No, no, no. The most dangerous place to live in the world is a city where most of the people have no fear of God. Because if they have no fear of God, there's no boundaries on the evil that they might choose to do. And so if doing a little bit of evil, that doesn't stop them. Doing a whole lot of evil, there was no boundary on them as well. Think of what Lot's experience was in the city of Sodom. It describes in Hebrews that his soul was oppressed daily because of the evil without boundaries that was all around him in that wicked city. I like how Sidney Harris put it. He says, "Once we assuage our conscience by calling something a necessary evil, it begins to look more and more necessary and less evil." That's what happens with a seared conscience, deadened to what God would speak through that conscience. And we can see the death of conscience among those who, for example, have and do continue to support the murder of babies in the womb. You know, if you think killing babies in the womb is perfectly fine, you'll proceed to justify the murder of those babies with things like, well, the baby was going to be inconvenient. You know, it's just an inconvenience, so we can get rid of it. Or the baby was going to be expensive, and very shortly you're going to be going down a very slippery slope, because next, what about the aged? What about the infirm? What about those suffering in any number of ways? Won't euthanasia be the same rationale? These people are inconvenient. These people are expensive. And praise God, in answer to prayer, they stopped just short. In fact, in the Senate, the vote, I believe, was 23-23. One vote difference would have meant physician-assisted suicide in Maryland. We're that close in the leadership of our state with putting old people to death, murdering them, or helping them murder themselves, or persuading them to murder themselves. And it becomes very easy, because oftentimes you'll encounter things where other people are inconvenient or other people are expensive. And if that's your justification, think about this. When the bank robber enters into the bank and approaches the teller for money, that teller is inconvenient, right? You know? And you could say that teller is expensive because it's going to cost him time and money. So why doesn't he just dispatch with that teller? Because after all, if you know the human being is inconvenient, the human being is expensive, why not just dispense of them if they are in our way? When we were outside the abortion clinic some years ago at Severna Park, it was very fitting that those who supported murdering babies were very, very angry at us for showing the ugly reality of abortion. And it is. The pictures are ugly. It is very ugly. Evil is ugly, always ugly. A old man came up to me shouting in my face and said if I was still there 30 minutes later, he was coming back with his gun, he was going to shoot me. Now, providentially, there was a policeman nearby who came over and threatened to arrest that man for the threats that he had made. But I got to thinking about that. This man loved the killing of babies so much that he was glad to kill an adult A full-grown adult, not a baby in the womb, but a full-grown adult, because after all, it's inconvenient. It's in my way. I don't like to be confronted with the reality of what it is that I believe. You see what happens in a culture when instead of following God's law and the conscience that says this is what's right and this is what's wrong, that murder of the babies, or when you reject that, very quickly then you begin to devalue all human life. And the threats to human beings' life, liberty, and property become widespread when God's law and God's word are rejected. You know, when the writer here is describing the good conscience, let's look at one passage that relates to that idea of a pure conscience. This is 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Peter here speaks to the believers, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice his description there. The good conscience is one that is face to face with God, and there's nothing in between. There's no interference. There's no sin that blocks the access to God on the part of the worshiper. A good conscience toward God. What's that require? Well, that the sinner has come to a recognition of their sin, repented of that sin, confessed that sin, had that sin atoned for, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and having that out of the way, now they can be face to face with their Savior. And that's a good conscience. And to maintain a good conscience means that as soon as we become aware that we have sinned, we confess the sin, repent of the sin, ask God's forgiveness, the blood of Christ applied to that sin, so that we, again, might be face to face with our Lord and Savior, unhindered in our fellowship with Him. And so the Christian life, the healthy Christian life, is one where we're moving in that relationship where our conscience is greater and greater in its sensitivity because of our learning of God's Word, God's law, and we're responding to the Spirit such that the Spirit is directing us, this is the way, walk in it, walk in fellowship with the Lord God, walk in worship of the Lord God. You see, a dead conscience doesn't have any of that available to it. You see, the resurrection of a dead conscience is what the gospel of Jesus Christ ultimately does. When a person comes to faith in Christ, they do so recognizing that they're a sinner, which means, hey, their conscience has awakened at least a little bit to say that I have violated God's law. I know that violation is worthy of eternal death, eternal damnation, and they have begun to awaken a dead conscience. And coming to faith in Christ, that conscience then is resurrected. And if they grow properly in the Christian life, they're going to grow by studying God's Word, by prayer, by fellowship, by worship, and all of those things are going to increase to a growing and healthier conscience, a pure conscience before our Lord God. I like how Victor Hugo gives a masterful illustration of this in his work, Les Miserables. Jean Valjean was the ex-convict. He erased kind of his name and his history and started a new life, and he became very successful, wealthy and prosperous, as well as the mayor of a provincial town. And then one day he learned in the neighboring village that there was an old man arrested for stealing apples, and that old man had also been identified as Jean Valjean, the great ex-convict who had committed crimes worthy of death. And Jean Valjean, that news precipitated a crisis in his soul, because he knew that he was the real one. He was the one that should suffer. Should he keep silent, or should he reveal his identity? If he did, he would be sent to the gallows. Should he remain in paradise and become internally a demon, or should he go and suffer and become a servant of the Lord? His first impulse was to say nothing and to do nothing about the whole thing. And so out of his secret closet, he pulled the last remnants of his old life, a shirt and a pair of trousers, an old knapsack and a cudgel, and he took all these from his former life, the last things that identified him as he was before, he threw them in the fire. And then he grabbed the two candlesticks that the bishop had given to him. He'd actually stolen them, and the bishop then he took them and threw them in the fire as well. And when he did that, a voice spoke to him in his heart. And the voice said this to him as he threw them in the fire. Jean Valjean, There will be many voices around you which will bless you. The only one that will curse you in the dark is your conscience. And all these benedictions will fall back before they ascend to God. And this made him immediately take the candlesticks out of the fire. That night he began to wrestle in his soul, an awful battle. What should he do? In the morning, he called for his servant, called for a carriage, and he traveled to that town. He went into where the court was being held, and the head of the court was about to pronounce the sentence. The true convict stood up before that court and said, "I am Jean Valjean." And he was immediately arrested. And some thought that he had gone mad. Why would somebody do that? He had a very successful life. He could have gotten away with hiding his crime. Others pitied him for the sacrifice of everything that he was making. But as he left the courtroom, he said, "All of you consider me worthy of pity. Do not. When I think what I was on the point of doing, I consider that I am to be envied. God, who is on high, looks down on what I am doing at this moment, and that suffices." You see, he now had a good conscience because he had done the right thing. He had not allowed an innocent man to suffer on his behalf when he was the one who committed the crime, and therefore he knew, in spite of what he was going to suffer, he knew that he was right before God because he had listened to that God-imbued conscience in his soul. Well, let's go back to verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10, because verse 10 shows us that these past rituals, all that was part of the old covenant associated with that old covenant, was only good until the Reformation. An interesting term used here, the Reformation. This is that time of when something imperfect has been and something that it was inadequate is transformed and made perfect and made adequate, superseded by something of a better order. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross. Up to the cross, the sacrifices were inadequate. At the cross, Jesus' death and his burial and his resurrection was completely adequate to pay the full penalty, the full atonement for our sin. And this reformation that took place at the cross of Jesus Christ was prophesied all the way back in the Garden of Eden. You know, as the fall of man had taken place and God brought curses upon the man and upon the woman and then curses upon the serpent, you remember he spoke to the serpent and said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed," or a reference to Jesus Christ, "and he shall bruise thy head, but thou shalt bruise his heel." Christ's death on the cross was that reformation, was that turning place where the old covenant now is fulfilled. It did its job. It completed what it needed to do. Christ now was the fulfillment of all that the old covenant pointed to. That reformation replaced the old covenant and the old tabernacle with Jesus Christ and the tabernacle in heaven. Now let's continue to read there in verses 11 and following, Hebrews 9 and verse 11. "But Christ being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkle the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You see, that tabernacle of the old covenant was replaced. It was not that the tabernacle of the old covenant was made with human hands. It was replaced with a tabernacle in heaven made by God, not made with human hands at all. And the offering in this heavenly tabernacle was a perfect, complete atonement. The blood of Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, the sinless, blemishless Lamb of God, perfectly atoned for our sins. And his sacrifice only needed to be offered once, in contrast with the endless, repetitive sacrifices of the Old Covenant tabernacle, those that were offered daily and weekly and monthly and year in and year out. And so therefore, it says here, Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. Look at verse 15. "And for this cause he," Jesus, "is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Jesus paid the penalty by his death for all who place their faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. And this includes, by the way, those who lived before the cross. Think of Abraham. How was Abraham saved? Not by his good works. It was by faith. He was looking forward to the cross, the promises that had been made from the Garden of Eden. He was pointing to the cross, trusting that God would provide a sacrifice, and he did in his Son. We, in turn, look back to the event of the cross, and we, as well, are under the blood of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So those who look forward as well as those who look back are all saved under the blood of Christ. And so if the sacrifices of the old system covered, atoned for, verse 14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works? So no matter how black and how deep and how awful our sins may be, no matter how far we may have strayed from God, the saving message of Jesus Christ can reach to the uttermost. And notice the interesting word here, to purge, the Greek word katharizo. To purge the conscience is to actually free it from all defilement, from sin, and from impurity, free it of the guilt, to cleanse it and purify it and to dedicate it. That's what God does to our conscience when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. We go from having a dead conscience to a living conscience. Jesus is the mediator of this better, this new covenant by means of his death. He redeemed us from the curses of the law, from our violation of the law of God under the old covenant, that we might receive the great and precious promises. And look at the promise it speaks here. It's the promise of eternal life. Let's look at just what some of that eternal life will look like in Revelation 21, at the very, almost the very last chapter, next to last chapter in the Bible. Revelation 21 describes that life in heaven. Revelation 21, beginning at verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. In other words, what is in heaven, and only in heaven now, the tabernacle of God, is going to be in the midst of believers. That is, access into the very presence of God, which was restricted under the old covenant, was broken down in the new covenant. We have that access to God through Jesus Christ. So the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their place in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The great wonder of heaven is that we will be in God's presence, that presence that was restricted in the old covenant such that only the high priest, only once a year, that will be accessible to us continually to be in God's wonderful presence. A.M. Hunter, in one of his books, relates the story of a Christian man who was dying. And on his deathbed, he asked his Christian doctor about what would happen now, what was going to happen after his death, what would it be like on the other side? And the doctor was kind of a little perplexed as to how to answer that question. And in that moment, he heard a scratching at the door. And he realized, oh, there's the answer. He said, when I came to your house today, I brought my dog with me and I left him downstairs. And right now, he's scratching at the door. He's never been inside this room, but he hears my voice and he knows me. And he knows on the other side of that door, there I am. That's where he wants to be. And for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what death is, leaving this present world to be perfectly in God's presence, perfectly made whole and righteous and clean. That's what it will be for us. And the blessing of heaven, we could talk about the details, but the blessing of heaven will be in God's presence forever, fulfilled and joyful in His blessed presence. There was an old legend about a swan and a crane that a beautiful swan came down and alighted in a kind of murky, dirty pond. And as he came down, there was this crane there in that same pond. And the crane was searching for snails and trying to eat snails there in the filthy pond. And for a few moments, the crane looked over at the swan and kind of wondered about it. It said, "Where did you come from?" And the swan replied, "Well, from heaven." "Oh, well, where is heaven?" And the swan replied, "Heaven? You haven't heard of heaven?" And the beautiful bird went on to describe paradise, describe the grandeur of that eternal city, streets of gold and gates and walls made of precious stones and a river of life pure as crystal. And the banks is the tree of life there with the leaves for the healing of the nations. In eloquent terms, the swan described heaven and the host of those who inhabit heaven in the other world. Didn't arouse the slightest interest in the crane at all. The crane finally asked, "Are there any snails there?" "Snails," replied the swan, "of course not." "Well then," said the crane, "it's of no interest to me. You could have your heaven. I want snails." And this is a parable that contains this truth. How many a young person to whom God has granted the privileges of growing up in a Christian family and being blessed with a Christian church has turned their back upon it and searched this world for snails? How many a Christian man might sacrifice his wife, his family, and his all for snails, snails of sin? How many a girl has deliberately turned from the love of her parents or in her home to learn too late that heaven has been forfeited for snails? You see, when God offers us the gift of eternal life, the blessing of that eternal life isn't fulfilled in this life. We just begin to taste and see that the Lord is good. It's in heaven that we will have the full experience of the joy that God created us for in the first place, of fellowship with Him. And it's only as we grow in the Christian life that we begin to get a stronger and stronger and stronger taste of what heaven will be like. A taste of that joy of being completely free from sin and thought and word and deed. A taste of that joy of being in fellowship with Him. For that's what we were created to be. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank You for the precious promises of Your Word. Thank You for the full atonement that the blood of Jesus Christ purchased for us. And Father, we pray that we would hunger and thirst for You, for Your Word, and for that fellowship with You, and that You would make us an instrument of Your peace in this world, sharing the love of Christ with the lost, whose consciences are often deadened, that they might recognize their need of Jesus Christ, a Savior who can redeem them from their sin. These things we ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.